turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. These are the words of Christ, a sermon that he preached, often called the Sermon on the Mount. It's very clear as Jesus brings this sermon to a close, he calls for decision and speaks of a narrow gate and a narrow way as well as a broad way that leads to destruction. But I want to read one verse, verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Let's pray. Father, again we come before you conscious that we are in need of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful that you have not only promised the Spirit, but you gave the Spirit. The Spirit came and marked out that corporate community on the day of Pentecost. And so we who are in Christ also have the Spirit of Christ. And we pray that the Spirit would come and assist hearer and preacher. But we also pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in those who do not yet have your Spirit. Show your mercy, show your grace, show us, Lord, that you indeed are the God who does save sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably heard the story of the boy who cried wolf. The first time he cried wolf, people came running, but it was a prank. The second time he cried wolf, the town folk came running again, but again, it was a prank. There was no wolf. And then the third time the boy cried wolf, there was a real wolf, but nobody came running. He needed help. Well, what's the point of the story? Well, sooner or later, lying catches up with you and eventually horsewhips you. Because of the lie, that boy was devoured by a wolf. But you can also be devoured by a wolf, not for telling lies, but for believing lies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us about folk who tell lies, and notice how he describes them here in Matthew 7, verse 15, under that graphic of a wolf. It's figurative language. Beware of false prophets, he says, and then he describes them as hungry wolves. Now, he may have had in mind here the Pharisees. You say, why do you say that? Well, the sermon as a whole is an apologetic against the Pharisees, but it's interesting when you turn to the back end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces those woes on the Pharisees. He says, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour. You devour widows' houses. And he characterizes them as predators or as wolves. They preyed upon widows' homes. Today we would say they prey upon widows' bank accounts. They devour their retirement nest eggs or their savings. But what marks out a false prophet? Well, this more than anything else, he tells lies. That's why he's called a false prophet. You might remember Jeremiah, the true prophet, describing false prophets in his day. And he described them as men who speak smooth things. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they tell people all is well, you have nothing to worry about, when in fact you really do. And what a contrast to Jesus. We know for a fact, don't we? Pastor Bart reminded us that Jesus never owned a home. Today we'd call him homeless. He had no place to lay his head. It's interesting that Judas had the money bag, right? And Jesus knew he was a thief. Jesus wasn't collecting money for himself. Jesus never owned, it doesn't appear, anything beyond his own clothes. He went to Jerusalem that last time on a borrowed donkey. Jesus was a true prophet. He didn't take advantage of people in terms of money and try to get money from them. He always told the truth. You could never say that his preaching or his teaching was like one of those fast food smoothies or sugary sweets. No, if you listen carefully to the sermons or the parables of Jesus, it becomes clear that Jesus didn't just speak soft and tender words. If you listen carefully, and you see even in Scripture that people got upset at times with what he said. After one sermon, you might recall in Luke's Gospel, we saw this not so long ago in our exposition of Luke, that they tried to throw him over a cliff. At times his words were stinging. Read Matthew 23. I made reference to it earlier, but you have seven woes. They are strong words. They are like sledgehammer blows. They have a piercing sword kind of thrust to them. He called his generation an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus spoke biting, blunt language. But we shouldn't think, should we, that Jesus was being unkind or unloving. There wasn't anyone who loved people more than Jesus. In fact, you could call it tough love. You see, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a person is tell them what they don't want to hear, but what they need to hear. I remember someone saying, your best friend is someone who tells you the most truth about yourself. And that's what Jesus did. Well, what did Jesus say? What were some of the hard-hitting truths that Jesus preached? What were the things that caused offense? What were the things that collided with people's emotions and clashed with their preconceptions and their sensibilities? Well, I've tried to collate at least five hard sayings of Jesus. These are five things that he spoke into the ears of sinners in his day. And here they are. If you are a sinner who's never ever taken hold of Christ, here's what Jesus said to sinners and would say to you today. Number one, Jesus wants you to know that the God of the Bible is angry with you. Number two, Jesus wants you to know that sin has a terrible grip on you. Number three, Jesus wants you to know that a person by the name of Satan has tremendous influence over you. Number four, Jesus wants you to know that an eternal place called hell potentially awaits you. And number five, Jesus wants you to know that there's only one hope for you. Let's listen to the words of Jesus. Number one, Jesus wants you to know that the God of the Bible is angry with you. You know, one of the greatest sins in the Old Testament, and certainly one of the greatest sins today, is the sin of idolatry. The great theologian John Calvin, and I've quoted him before with regard to this statement that he made, but he said our hearts are perpetual idol factories. If you did a scan through the Old Testament, you would find warning after warning of idolatry. The first two Ten Commandments are about false worship. They are warnings or prohibitions against idolatry. Commandment number one, Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, Exodus 20 verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. In the days of the Old Testament, people would actually carve out blocks of wood and stone and they worship them. But those idols were observable, physical. Today, most of the idols that men worship are invisible. And you can shape an idol not with your hands, but with your thoughts, with your mind. In fact, one of the complaints that God had against people living back in the Bible times was that they made a god of their own imagination. It happens all the time. For example, if I were to ask the average person, or if you were to ask the average person on the street, tell me what you know about God. Well, what's your God like? Well, here's what most would say, I'm sure. Most would say that God is love. They would say that God is nice, that God makes me feel safe. And that God doesn't really care all that much about sin. And that God pretty well accepts people for who they are. Well, is that true? Is that what Jesus would say? Now let me make a qualification here, lest anyone misunderstand. We learn more about God's love from Jesus Christ and His cross than anybody else. John 3:16 came from the lips of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the same Jesus taught that God is a consuming fire. Jesus preached about God's holiness. It comes through in different ways. If you read His parables, for example, or listen to His sermons or His one-on-one interaction with individuals, you will see that to be true. Think of some of the parables found in Matthew's Gospel. You have the wheat and the tares. You have the parable of the 10 virgins. You have the parable of the wedding feast. And all three of those parables tell us something about God. They end on what scholars have called a stress note. It's a strong note of condemnation and separation. In none of those parables do you find God smiling. If you turn to Matthew 7, if you haven't already turned there, look at how Jesus ends this sermon. Some think this is a parable as well. But it ends on a rather sobering note, I'd say. Sharp contrast. You have two men here, two builders who build their homes, and from a strict curb appeal, you couldn't see any real difference between the homes. But beneath the surface, there's a big difference, isn't there? One builds his house upon rock, the other builds his house upon sand. And here, Jesus has in view here religious people. Both go to church. Both read their Bibles. Both hear sermons. But only one puts it into practice. Verse 24. This is the man who builds his house upon rock. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon rock. He builds his house upon the sayings, and he also obeys what Jesus taught. But there's this other man, he builds his house upon the sand. And Jesus calls him a fool. What's his problem? Well, he hears the Bible, he hears the sermons, but he doesn't put it into practice. Verse 26 and 27, look what happens. His house implodes. Under a hurricane, a storm of wind and water, it's a picture here of divine wrath and judgment. Jesus wanted his hearers to know that God is holy and that God takes action against sinners who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look how it ends, verse 27. And the wind and the waves beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Another passage of Scripture where we learn about theology from the lips of Jesus is in Mark chapter 10. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. This is a personal, a face-to-face encounter with a man, and it starts off on a rather high note of excitement. I'm sure you know the story, but this is a man who came running to Jesus. He comes asking a very important question. Notice what he asked Jesus in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You would wish more people would come asking questions like that, wouldn't you? Everything looks like it's a green light. But Jesus gives a flashing yellow light. He wants the man to slow down and to think and to think. And Jesus here confronts him with the holy character of God. He tells the man there's only one who is good, and that is God. Verse 18. And then he presses his conscience with the moral law or the Decalogue. He uses several of the commandments. He uses the second half of the Decalogue. He starts off with the seventh commandment, and then he gives the eighth commandment, the ninth, and then the fifth. But the man still doesn't get it, does he? And he still doesn't see who he is. He still hasn't grasped the full understanding of God's holiness. And so Jesus takes, although he doesn't actually quote it, he takes what appears to be the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he applies it to the man's heart in terms of you going and selling all that you have. And what happened? The man went away grieved. He wasn't prepared for the cross. But he saw, didn't he? He had to see this. That God's law puts a demand not just upon what I do with my hands, outward actions, but what I do with my heart and how I think. The Bible lets us know in so many ways that the God of the Bible is a thrice holy being. You hear that in Isaiah chapter 6. You hear it again in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4. You see angels worshiping God. You see those six-winged seraphim covering their faces and covering their feet in the presence of God. And they are praising Him as a holy God. A God who is perfectly holy, impeccably holy, eternally holy. Holiness is really the master attribute of God. It defines His love. It's a holy love. It defines His wrath and His anger. It's a holy anger. But holiness tells us that God has to react to sin. His wrath is His holy reaction to sin. And that's why the Bible lets us know that God is angry with the sinner every day. You read that in one of the Psalms. You have another Psalm that says, God has no pleasure in the workers of iniquity. Turn to John chapter 3. You see it again here. It's interesting that John 3 is a chapter that people love to go to, and you can understand why in terms of God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. But look at John 3:36. Have you seen that? Look what it says. It tells us here that God's wrath abides on that person who has not believed on Jesus Christ. It tells us that his wrath abides, that right now, this very moment, God is angry with the sinner. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes the unbeliever as a child of wrath. You are born in that state. You are born in that state of condemnation, and you live in that state of condemnation, and you will die in that state of condemnation if Christ is not your Savior. You see, those are things, or that's certainly a truth that the false prophet would never tell you. Jesus loves us and loves sinners too much to hide that reality. He tells us straight that God is angry, that God is a holy God who hates sin. Secondly, when we listen to what Jesus preached and taught, we can certainly argue this as well. Jesus wants you to know that sin has a terrible grip upon you. Jesus didn't shy away from preaching hard things, things that would make most people uncomfortable. And he didn't do it simply to inflict wounds. Spurgeon said there are some preachers who are like prize fighters. They seem to love to punch people. Well, that's not Jesus. He took no delight in piercing men's hearts with the truth. When that rich young ruler walked away sorrowful, Jesus was just as sorrowful, even more. But he knew that men and women needed to see themselves as God sees them. And that's why he took his holy law and he applied it to the rich young ruler. He does the same with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. But Jesus also, seeking to impress upon sinners who they really are, to get a good look at themselves, he would use pictures. And one picture that Jesus used was the picture of a physician or a doctor. Notice Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. Here in the context, Jesus is associating with publicans and sinners, and that created some problems, at least for the Pharisees. They couldn't understand how this man, who seemed to be a prophet, would be rubbing shoulders with the dregs of society. And so Jesus, in answer to his critics, gives something of an apologetic here in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Notice, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sin in the Bible is often put under the figure of a disease. Not always, but it's one picture. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, he describes or gives this kind of a diagnosis of the sinner. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 1. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." And then he goes from the bottom to the top, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's an awful picture. Sin is like a cancer that has infected. If you've ever had cancer, and some of the brethren here have had that or know someone who has, one of the greatest fears you have is, will it spread? Or how far will it spread? Well, when the sinner asks God, "I have a disease like cancer called sin, where is it?" Jesus would say, "Where isn't it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's diseased all of your faculties, your mind, the totality of your heart and soul, your emotions, your affections, your will. Notice what Jesus, the great physician, says later on in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. He gives us what could even be called an EKG. And notice he begins this doctor's report by letting us know that this diagnosis is for everyone. He begins by using that very general term, man, verse 20 of Mark chapter 7. This is a picture of every man. This is a picture of your heart and my heart. Really what you have here is a delineation of Jeremiah. Remember what Jeremiah said about the heart. He said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and Jesus confirms that here. And he gives us even a greater delineation. And here your heart could be likened to a cesspool, but also a volcano. And he gives mention here of 13 vices that, and this is just a specimen. This isn't all the sins that we find in our hearts, but he's letting us know that sin dominates, sin rules the heart. Verse 21, the sins he mentions here are sins that violate the second half of the Decalogue, or sins that would violate that second great commandment: love to my neighbor, murder, adultery, false witness, covetousness, envy, slander. And then it seems that he also wants us to understand that we violate the other half of the Decalogue, the first half, the commandments of love to God, blasphemy, and pride. There's no clear arrangement here. Maybe that's part of the point he wants us to understand about sin. Sin produces a chaotic kind of lifestyle. Unmanageable. Anyone who's caught up in sin leads a very disorganized life. Now the reason Jesus is talking about the heart here in Matthew or Mark chapter 7 is because the Pharisees didn't understand their hearts. And they didn't have an understanding of sin either. They had a very superficial view of sin. The Pharisees thought that if we just avoid things or avoid people or keep our hands clean and keep our cups clean, we won't be contaminated. They were the environmentalists of that day. They really thought if we just avoid, if we just isolate ourselves from that person or that thing. And Jesus says, no, the problem is much deeper. The problem is far more extensive and far more intensive. It springs out of your own nature. Verse 23, all these evils come from within. You see, every heart is under the grip of sin. In John's Gospel, Jesus uses the language of slavery. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, nobody likes to admit that, do they? I'm in bondage. But you are. It might be what Dr. Ferguson calls a respectable bondage. You might not be in bondage to drugs or alcohol. You've never been hooked on pornography. But you're in bondage in one way or another. In all likelihood, you're in bondage to fear. You're afraid of dying. You're in bondage to fear because you are afraid of your tomorrow. But it's still bondage. You see, sin has diseased the heart and the mind of a sinner, and sin has forged chains. And you and I cannot change our hearts. You can't heal yourself. You can't break the chains. You can't set yourself free. Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked on planet Earth, this is what he This is what he said because he really did love people. He wanted them to know that the God of the Bible is holy and he's angry with sinners. He wanted them to know that sin has a terrible grip on them. Thirdly, Jesus wanted them to know that a person by the name of Satan had tremendous influence over them. Contrary to public opinion, the devil is not a delusional figure. He's real. And he has tremendous power and influence. In fact, when Jesus teaches us, the Christian, how to pray, he wants us to be very conscious, does he not, of the devil's influence and power. That's why he says, pray, do not lead me into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. And the Christian has the comfort, doesn't he, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. As strong as the devil is, there's someone stronger, someone more powerful, and that is God Almighty. And he's committed to my protection and my safety and my liberty in Christ. But if you're not a Christian, you can't save that. You can't. Sorry to say. But what kind of influence does the devil have upon sinners? Well, if you follow the teaching of Jesus, the word that he uses, I think most frequently to describe the devil is in John chapter 12, John chapter 14, and John 16. He describes him as the ruler of this world. The ruler. That's a picture of power, isn't it? The ruler of this world. Jesus says that the person called Satan, who personifies evil, presides over this world, over men's sinful lifestyles. He has tremendous influence. He has Hollywood and Madison Avenue, we could say, in his back pockets. He has an invested interest in the gambling casinos and in the pornography industry. He has an interest in all kinds of lifestyles that promote running away from God. He has fingerprints all over the curriculums of higher education. He promotes a philosophy that essentially says either God doesn't exist, or if he does, who cares? It really makes no difference. According to the Bible, the devil has a power to blind men, to deceive them, and even to enslave them. Do you think there's any correlation between the rise of occult mania in America today, and the fact that God has been more and more banished from our society? Did you know that in the politics of America, I don't know, less than 100 years ago, it was common for the politicians, Democrat, Republican, to stand up and intersperse their speeches with the providence of God? You're lucky if you hear the word God at all today. You see, the devil's very active. He's seeking to silence the world. Whether he uses PBS documentary or the weatherman's talk about Mother Nature, whether he uses atheism or agnosticism, all of those philosophies are anti-God and anti-Christ, and they are stratagems to silence people's mouths and intimidate them from ever talking about God and Christ. Jesus would have us to know that the devil is the sponsor of falsehoods and lies. It was Jesus who called him the liar and the murderer. Fourthly, in terms of bad news, Jesus wants every sinner to know this as well. He wants you to know that an eternal place called hell potentially awaits you. Here's a shocker. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else? Jesus. Not the fire brimstone preacher. Jesus. He was a kind of fire and brimstone preacher, wasn't he? But what does that? What did he tell us? Well, what did Jesus say about hell? Well, he said it was a real place. And he said essentially these two things about it in his teaching and his preaching. He spoke of the nature of hell and the duration of hell. He said that hell was a place of separation. In Matthew 7, he gives us something of a snapshot of that final day, the judgment day. And he says, this is what I will say to sinners. I never knew you. Depart from me. They have to go somewhere. And where do they go? Where does he cast them away? Well, it's a place called hell. Matthew Henry says, those who would not come to him to be saved must depart from him to be damned. It explains why Jesus later on in his ministry will speak of hell under the figure of darkness. Outer darkness. God is light. We who are Christians are the children of the light, whereas the devil is the prince of darkness. And his children are those who love darkness and walk in darkness and sit in darkness, and hell is tailor-made for them. It's a place of utter darkness. I wonder if we preach more about hell, would we have to persuade men to come to church and coax them? Sinners. If we really believed, could we have so many of those casual conversations with the unconverted, and never, ever talk to them about their deepest problems and their deepest needs? Jesus goes on to describe hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a lot of emotion in hell. Regret. Remorse. Despair. If only I could go back and listen to one more sermon. One more preacher who warned me. It's a place of separation, and it's the worst kind of separation. Separation from God totally and absolutely. Every manifestation of God's goodness and kindness will be absent in hell. You know what else gets emphasized a lot when Jesus spoke about hell? He used another figure called fire. If you turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, in a span of, what, four verses, he speaks six times of the fire of hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and following, while he mentions back in verse 43 of hell and the fire that will not be quenched, again verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter the life lane rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Again, verse 46. Again, verse 47. He mentions hell fire. Again, verse 48. Hell is likened to a place of fire. Is it literal fire? I don't know. But fire points to pain. There will be bodily suffering. But even more so, there will be soul suffering. Jesus says the worm dieth not. It's eternal. That perhaps is the most frightening thing about hell. It's forever. It's awful to think about. I have to be honest. I don't like to think about hell. In fact, I don't like to preach about hell. And as I went back and thought over the sermons over the last 20 years, I said, Gord, I think you've been guilty. You haven't sounded the note all that often. It's a real place. And I would be something of a false prophet if I didn't warn you. But there's one more truth and reality that Jesus pressed upon the hearts and minds of sinners in His day. And Jesus wanted them to know that there is only one hope for sinners. What we've already said constitutes the bad news. And some might even think this is kind of bad too, because what they don't like about it is that it puts Jesus in a unique category. And people don't like to have their choices limited. We are Americans. You don't mind me saying I'm an American. Or Canadians. They were just as bad. But we like our choices. I got a new car. What are my options? How many colors do I have? How many cup holders do I have? Well, when it comes to religion and salvation, you don't have options. Well, there's, either yes or no. The broad way or the narrow way. It's either Jesus or hell. And well, some would say that's narrow-minded and that's fanaticism or whatever else you want to call it. It really is good news. Jesus, again, He told sinners the bad news, but He certainly wanted them to know the good news. And the good news focuses on Christ. The good news is about Him. The good news is about who He is and what He did. The gospel puts Jesus Christ front and center. The good news is that there is a Savior. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You see, the problems that sinners face have what you could call an infinite complexity to them. And you and I can't solve them. We can't deal with the problems. They're too complex. You can't solve them. I can't solve them. The government can't solve them. The best doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists can't solve them. Dr. Phil can't solve them. Only Christ can solve them. And you see, the fact that we need someone like Christ tells us just how bad the problems are. God had to take on skin. God had to take on flesh. I needed someone just that great. We needed a God-man redeemer. We need someone who would represent God and someone who would represent us. We needed a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 says the one God, the one mediator, and that's Christ. You needed someone, and I needed someone as great as God Himself. We needed someone who had that much power, infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite wisdom. And you needed a man. You needed a man because a man sinned. A man called Adam sinned, and we all sinned in Adam. We needed someone who would come along and undo what Adam did. We needed someone who could live that life of perfect life of performance with respect to God's holy law. What theologians called active obedience. And you also needed someone who could die. Someone who could shed their blood. Someone who could die in your place. You needed a man. You needed a God-man redeemer. And there's only one person who fits the bill. Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. Pretty simple, isn't it? In one sense. Thankfully, there's not a lot of options here. It makes it simple. You can't go away and say, I can't make sense out of that. One person, one way, Jesus Christ. He went to a cross. His blood had to be shed. Your sin had to be atoned for. He had to be bruised by God Himself. He had to endure the wrath of God. He had to suffer for our sin. He had to suffer the penalty of sin, which is death. He had to experience hell. And sinner, there's no one like Christ. No greater love, no greater sacrifice, and no one who suffered more for sinners than Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says to you? There's a narrow way. And to get into that narrow way, you've got to go through a narrow gate. It's a gate of repentance, and it's a gate of faith. You see? Faith and repentance, only way. You've got to take hold of Christ by faith, and you have to turn from your sins by repentance. And the Bible says, Jesus said, if you turn from your sin, and if you take hold of me, the Savior, the great I Am, by faith, here's what God will do. God will pardon you. God says, I will remember your sins no more. He buries them in a sea of grace. And then God does more than that. It's hard to believe, but he justifies us. But here's what he also does in the gospel. It's another fruit or another blessing of the gospel. He adopts us into his family. So that you can now call God your Father. And then he promises a place called heaven. So when you die, that's where you go. Is there anything the world can offer you compared to that? If I said, I have $1 million right here, and I'm going to give it to you right now, freely, you'd probably storm the pulpit, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Yeah. You mean it? No strings attached. $1 million. God offers you in Christ more than $1 million. Why don't you come? Why don't you storm the pulpit? Jesus says, come to me. And I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, your only begotten Son. We thank you for his love for sinners. We thank you that he came into this world. We are thankful he went to a cross. We are thankful that he rose from the dead. We are thankful that he now even intercedes and even now offers himself freely and fully to all sinners. Lord, may this be a day in which you show your power, show your grace. Draw those blind, lost sinners to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.